I have never owned a motorcycle. I'm not a motorcycle guy. I'm not against motorcycles. My best friend from high school is a motorcycle guy, and I would ride with him everywhere when we were young, like on the back. Not, I didn't have my own motorcycle. I just jump on the back and we'd go places and stuff. And last time I rode on my own, I was probably maybe 19 or 20 years old, and my friend and I were out on my folks' farm. And we were riding in the field, and we were taking turns going over terraces. And so we would hit those terraces, and we'd catch a little bit of air. And it was pretty fun, you know. And so I'd go and catch some air and get going a little bit. And I'd go a little faster the next time and go a little faster next time. And it was, man, it was a lot of fun. And then I don't know, I got a little courage maybe and goosed it a little more than I should have. And I hit that thing. And I thought, man, I was going like this, and I thought I was going to hit the ground and just flip that motorcycle over. And man, my heart jumps up into my throat. I'm as white as a ghost and scared to death. And you know, well, I mean, Evel Knievel couldn't have landed it better because I came out it just fine. But after that, I was done. All right. Like I said, I'm not a motorcycle guy. But I've noticed something about people who are motorcycle people, and especially Harleys. When a Harley rider meets another Harley rider on the road, it seems like they always wave, you know, or nod, or, you know, they do something. They're just acknowledging in one way or another that's like, you know, hey, we got something that nobody else has. Even if they never met the person, there's a brotherhood or a sisterhood. I'm not leaving the ladies out, okay? There are other things that kind of bring that same brotherhood or that same bonding. You know, I see semi drivers acknowledge each other a lot. Jeep owners are that way. Well, the Jeeps that are like the Wranglers that can actually go off-road, not the soccer mom Jeeps, those don't count. But it's like this, you know, we're on the same team, right? Now I'm just speculating here, but I think I know how you could get or destroy the unity between a couple of Harley owners. And I don't think you would destroy that unity if you traded your red Harley in on a black Harley. That wouldn't destroy that bond. Or if you decided to get a 1200 cc instead of your 1000 Harley, right? That wouldn't hurt anything. But I think that the way that you know, those are just secondary issues. But the way that you could destroy that unity between you and the Harley community is if you traded your Harley in on, say, a Suzuki. They're not waving at you anymore. All right? They're just not. When I see that brotherhood, that kind of camaraderie, and I think Christians are supposed to be the tightest community in the world. But look at us. Christians can divide over all these non-essential things. Now, there are some people who would say, well, what you call non-essential, we call essential, or vice versa. And so, you know, this sect or that denomination or whatever, they both believe they're being true to God. But then Christians divide over things that we know cannot. We divide over music styles. We divide over whether musical instruments are allowed or not. We divide over carpet colors. And I know that sounds silly to some people, but it happens. Churches have split over things as small as that. If you want to see how unified your church really is, have a building campaign and see where it goes. You know, there was a comedy routine done by Emo Phillips. Man, that's, wow, probably over 35 years ago. And it went something like this. He said, "Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump. And I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'I'm a Christian.' He said, 'Me too. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?' He said, 'I'm a Protestant.' He says, 'Me too.' I said, 'Well, what franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist liberal or Northern Baptist conservative?' And he says, 'Well, I'm Northern Baptist Conservative. He says, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? And he said, well, I'm the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. He says, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? He said, I'm the Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him over the bridge. Christians do that. Christians, probably more than any other group, we do the circular firing squads. And we do things that divide our unity. God's will is that we are one. And the Bible says that we are one. And God wants us to act like we are one. And when I talk about us being better together, I've quoted this passage before from John 17, 20 and 21. Jesus, this is his high and priestly prayer. He said, those who will believe in me through the apostles' word, that they may all be one. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And so the black man is one with the white man. The rich man is one with the poor man. The men are one with women, and the elderly lady is one with the little boy. God wants us unified, to be one. Now in the church, we're one in essence, in standing, but it's obvious the universal church is not one in practice. Well, how do we get there? You can't force the person next to you or in your family or even in the church down the road to be unified with you. But you can do your part to make that happen. Like the verse in Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And we can just say the same thing about as much as it depends on you, live at one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think the first place that we go wrong in trying to be one is we actually look at each other. You say, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be one with each other? Don't we need to know each other? Don't we need to know likes and dislikes and stuff like that? And see, here's the problem with that, is it sounds good, but I don't think it's how we achieve oneness. Yes, we need to bear one another's burdens. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to look to each other to know those things. Yes, absolutely. We need to get into people's lives. But in a sense that, see, I can't please every person and achieve oneness in the church. One person likes the look of the red carpet in the sanctuary. The other person likes the green carpet. And so we compromise and we say we're going to get gray carpet. Then everybody's mad. Right? We all are different enough that we can't please everybody. We can't make everybody perfectly happy on these things. And it's these things that we kind of split over. And so if we try to make every person happy about every little issue, no one will be happy ever. So instead, let's do this. Let's look to Jesus. Let's all of us look to Jesus. Our oneness with Christ is what should make us one with each other. Here's how this works. I said a few weeks ago, we're all different. We're, you know, someone's rich, we got poor, we got black, and then we're all over the place, you know, and we've got the head above us is Jesus. And so if one person's over here, one person's way over here, the closer we get to Jesus as we move toward being more like him and loving him better and obeying him better, the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we are to each other, right? You can make the same story, I've used this before as well, where if you have an orchestra, a 100-piece orchestra, and you've got the first violinist, and he tunes his instrument to the tuning fork. And then the second violinist tunes his instrument to the first violinist. And you keep going on down the line where each consecutive instrumentalist, each musician, tunes his instrument to the one before. Now, each one may be just a little bit off, and the untrained ear may not even catch it. But by the time you get to the 100th person in the orchestra, I don't know, the third bassoonist, whatever you want him to be, and you compare the tuning of their instrument to that first violinist, it's going to be off. It's going to be off. But if each musician tunes their own instrument to the tuning fork, then they're all going to be in tune with one another. Okay, you see how that works? Instead of us trying to get in tune with each other, how about if we all get in tune with Jesus? And when we're in tune with Jesus, then we're automatically in tune with each other. The things that matter to Jesus, that's going to matter to us. All right? The things that don't matter to Jesus, they don't matter anymore. When we're one with Christ, then we can be one in Christ with each other. Paul put it this way. He said, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. And so our walk is that getting closer to Jesus. Okay. First, are we prisoners for the Lord? We just need to ask ourselves that. Is our focus so not on ourselves that even if I were a prisoner for believing, it would be okay as long as I just have Jesus? Paul's in prison because of Jesus, because he is continually witnessing and preaching in the name of Jesus. And so he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And so whatever we are we that for the Lord? See, in this act, it's tuning ourselves to him and not to someone else or not to our own desires. And so if you're a teacher, are you a teacher for the Lord? If you're a welder, are you a welder for the Lord? Right? Go on down the list, doctor, lawyer, whatever. Are you that for the Lord? Whatever you are, don't separate your identity from Christ when you do things out in the world. You're not a stockbroker who happens to be a Christian. You're a Christian. You just happen to be a stockbroker. And so Paul urges, and actually he commands us to come alongside him and live this life worthy of being a Christ follower. Now, we will never live a life 100% worthy. So that's why we have a propensity to divide. But God has called us to this high standard. We ought to always move toward that. And praise God that there is grace and forgiveness when we fail. And we need to show that same grace and forgiveness to each other if we want oneness. And so our walk with the Lord, it's the way we live our Christian life. And again, the Christian life, it's 24/7, 365. It's not just a Sunday morning. You don't get days off from being a Christian. It's a walk that brings us oneness with each other because we're all tuning in to the same perfect standard. Now, what that walk looks like is a life obedient to the Lord and obedient to the Scriptures. So the second point is following Jesus' example makes us one with each other. This is related, but not exactly the same as the first point. The first point is more towards seeing Jesus as our head, as our authority. We are looking to please him. This is looking at his example and his character and living the way he lived. Like the writer of Hebrews said, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He was willing to go to the cross for us, and it was a joy to him. Philippians says our attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. And then it talks about how he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we can all have that same attitude as Jesus, then we're going to be one with each other. And Paul lays some of those out. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The NIV says we should be completely humble and gentle. These are traits that Jesus showed us in the Greek and Roman societies. Humility was not, it was a vice, not a virtue. They saw it as a weakness. If a slave, the slaves were the only thing humility was good for because it put them in their place and you knew you weren't as good as somebody else. But see, no one's better than Jesus. No one's as good as Jesus. No one's better than Jesus. Jesus showed us what it means to be humble. Humility isn't so much thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And thinking of yourself never, if that's possible. When Jesus went to the cross, he gave no thought for his own pain, his own suffering and humiliation. He thought of others. Think of the oneness the church would have if we all thought only of others and rarely of ourselves. Gentleness. Gentleness is meekness. And meek does not mean weak. The weak person yields because he has to. The meek person yields because he puts the well-being of others before himself. Meekness is actually power and control. In the original language, there's a word picture that they use for weakness. It is like a young, healthy stallion being controlled. And so this stallion is so powerful that he could take off at a gallop at any moment if he wanted to. The rider couldn't stop him. If you were trying to saddle the horse and the horse just decided it wanted to kick you or stop you, you couldn't stop it. You're not strong enough to stop it. And yet, just because you're able to put a saddle on a horse doesn't mean it's not powerful, right? It doesn't make him weak. It is just that power is under control. Gentleness is on display when we are told to turn the other cheek, when we go the extra mile. And we need to be patient. Patient is long-suffering. Who wants that? I don't want to suffer long. I don't even want short-suffering, okay? I certainly don't want long-suffering, and yet we're called to do that as Christ followers. And if I'm honest, there are times where I can really look patient on the outside, but on the inside, man, I'm a mess. And when we are just putting on a show, that's not love. It may be tolerance. Tolerance is actually pretty overrated. Tolerance is putting up with. Right? You don't have to like it. You do your thing. I'll do mine. Don't bother me. That's not unifying. That's divisive. The attitude really doesn't place a value on the other person. And it doesn't sound like a very attractive church, does it? We're told to bear with one another in love. That goes way beyond tolerance. So we're long-suffering. We're gentle. We're humble because we value each other. Now, in valuing each other, we don't condone sin. But we're humble and gentle in the way we deal with it. Historically, how has the church treated women who get pregnant without the benefit of the marriage? Generally, not in a way that makes them want to stay. How's the church historically treated unmarried couples living together? Same way. And it's a sticky situation because the Bible is really clear on sin. It is clear on love, grace, and forgiveness too, though. And we have to make those work together. Here's the example Jesus gave us. A woman is caught in adultery, John chapter 8. Now, this was a setup to try to trap Jesus. The Pharisees that brought her had to have either been watching or paid the guy or something. I mean, so there's sin involved there. They bring her and they yank her out of the house in the middle of the act, and maybe she was lucky enough to grab something, a sheet to wrap around her, throw her down in front of Jesus and said, "This woman's caught in the act of adultery. The law says we should stone her. What say you?" And again, it's a trap. Trying to get Jesus to make people mad, to go against the law. And Jesus just, he doesn't play their game. He never plays their game. And he just bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. And he doesn't, we don't know what he wrote. But you know those times when somebody is silent on purpose and it makes you uncomfortable? And I think he's just making them uncomfortable. He's giving them, letting them stew in their own thoughts. And finally, he said, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And he starts writing again. And one by one, these Pharisees, these self-righteous hypocrites, walk away. And pretty soon, the only one who was without sin, the only one who could have actually cast that first stone, was the only one that was left with her. And he looks up to her and he says, "Who's here to condemn you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." But then he says, "Go and leave your life of sin." I just wonder how many people would still be in the church if the church, while not condoning sin, while telling people they need to leave their life of sin, still loved the person deeply enough to bring them through their sin and minister to them while they are dealing with the consequences of their sin. That's Jesus' example. Third thing is we need to exhibit an eagerness for oneness. We need to want to be one. Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I want you to notice here, I'd never really picked this out until now, or at least been had it pointed out to me. Unity is supposed to be the default position of the believer. That kind of blew my mind. When you repent and you are baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, He flips the switch so your new default becomes being one with Christ and each other. And what we need to do is make sure we don't flip it back, which is what a lot of Christians do. So that's why it says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He's the source. It's already there. We just need to maintain it. We don't create the unity. We keep what the Holy Spirit has made available by His presence. Where you find division, that's where you're going to find a lack of the things that were in the second point, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. So when we're prideful, it breaks the peace. We flip that switch back. When we exhibit meanness instead of gentleness, it breaks the peace. When we are short-tempered and snappy, it breaks that bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that if we are all syrupy sweet and sit around in a circle singing Kumbaya at the campfire, that we're going to be one with each other, okay? Truth still matters in our oneness, but we need to be eager to strive for the truth and the oneness. And so the last half of this section shows us that we need to hold to some essential beliefs for maintaining that true oneness. Ken Bowles calls these essentials irreducible minimums on which we need to stand. And so he says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One body. That's one church. Well, there are several churches right here in Valley Falls. Well, yeah, they are, and we're the only ones who are right. No, I'm kidding. One of the sayings of the Christian church is we're not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. It means that's all we aspire to, is just being a follower of Christ. In the eyes of God, there's only one body, one church. Now, who's in the body? Well, whoever God has adopted and accepted into His family. Well, who decides who's in the body? Well, God does. But there are some scriptural guidelines about that. And only God truly knows what's in your heart. Only God truly knows who is converted. But He's given us some guidelines that if we look at the guidelines and we look at the person, we can have a pretty good idea. We're not the judge, but we can have a pretty good idea. Now, this is no reason for anybody to doubt their salvation. But we are commanded in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So what do we examine ourselves against? We go to the Word of God. We examine ourselves against the Word of God. Now, though God sees one universal church, we still meet in local congregations, and that is clear throughout the epistles. It says there's one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says there are many gifts, many spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit gives them. The Holy Spirit is a person. He isn't a force. He's not an emotion. He's not energy. He is God the Spirit. He is not a personification of God. He is a person of the Trinity who is God. And we'll never understand fully the Trinity this side of glory. We may not understand it the other side of glory, but we have to accept it on faith. A.W. Tozer wrote of the Holy Spirit that He just showing He's a person, that He can communicate, He can love you, but He can also be grieved when you resist and ignore Him. Now, the Holy Spirit is in each believer, and when we come together, He energizes the church. He will never be a cause of division. But if someone says, well, I don't think there's a Holy Spirit, we can't have unity with that person. One Spirit is an essential. There's one hope. Now, our hope is not wishful thinking. It is not closing our eyes, blowing out all the candles, and hoping we get our wish. Hope is the excited expectation of receiving what God has promised us. God always keeps his promises. So what is our hope? Titus 1:2 says that we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Our hope, and there's a whole string of verses you could follow that talk about our hope, is basically our eternal paradise with Jesus. It is guaranteed to all Christians. Peter says it's a living hope. It's established and guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. Our hope is our eternal life, and it's with Jesus, and it comes when we leave this earth. Now, someone says there's no heaven. Someone says there's no eternal life. Or that our energy just gets absorbed into the universe when we die. Or we have to go somewhere to help Jesus pay for our sins by our own suffering. We can't be one. Okay? Because this is essential. There's one hope, and that's the hope of heaven. It says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Our one faith that saves is in the one and only Lord, Jesus Christ. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he told the crowd, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." One Lord, he's Jesus Christ. One day every knee is going to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And either you will do it in faith while in this life, or you will do it by force before you face eternal judgment. But Jesus is Lord. The Bible says there's no other name by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other Jesus. Now, Paul was trying to correct an issue in the Corinthian church, and he wrote that if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, you accept it. He says, if someone tells you a different, you accept it. And the whole idea is no, there's one gospel, there's one spirit, there's one Jesus. And see, this is why we can never be one with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Christians. They believe something different about Jesus. They don't believe that he is the Jesus we see in the scriptures. They add their own scriptures. We can't be one with Islam or any other false religion, because they're going to say that Jesus, well, he's a man, but he's not God. Then he's not the same Lord that we read about. Or he was just a prophet, is what Islam says. He was a prophet. Or that he's a God, just like we're going to become gods after we leave this earth. Or they will say that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Okay, anything like that. They use the name Jesus. They say the name Jesus. We are not one with them, because there is one Lord, and the Lord they are talking about is not the one we find in the scriptures. If someone says, well, you know what, Jesus is resurrected in our hearts, but there wasn't an actual bodily resurrection, we can't be one. The Bible clearly teaches differently. There's one faith, and this is our saving faith. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Faith in this, his life and death and resurrection. Again, that's the only way to the Father. We are one body because there's only one way to get to the Father. One faith in one Lord. And so a Jewish man who wants to come to God, there's only one faith. He's got to come through Jesus. Okay? The Gentile who wants to come to God, he's got to come through Jesus. One faith. Okay? Rich man, poor man, doesn't matter. One faith, and it's through Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. Now, baptism is a sermon all by itself. When we believe, Bible says we're crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. We are also buried with Christ. We witnessed that last week, Romans chapter 6. We're buried with him, and we are raised up with him. That also is the picture we see in our baptism. But our baptism is more than just a picture. There is a reality in baptism that says it's part of our faith process in becoming saved. Now, everything about baptism in the New Testament tells us it's by immersion. The word itself, baptizo, means to immerse. And if they meant sprinkle or pour, there are different words they would have used for that. And so we see, if you study the scriptures, you're going to see sprinkling as a form of baptism isn't in the Bible. And they really ought to just call it something else. We also don't see infant baptisms in the Bible. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Babies can't repent. Okay. I would say they don't even have anything to repent of. Baptism is this integral part of our faith process. Repentance is required. Babies can't do that. Now, I want to be gentle here. If you were sprinkled as a baby, I'm sure your parents did what they thought was best with what they were taught from whatever faith tradition they came from. But now that you know what the Bible says, God expects you to act on that and obey the scriptures with Bible baptism. Now, since there's one baptism, that means the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at water baptism. There's no second baptism later. Acts 2:38 again. Baptism, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a thing that some people like to talk about being baptized by fire. I'll just say you don't even want that. And we can sit down and do a study about that, but you don't even want that, okay? And so there's one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. And we need to be united under the fatherhood of God. One God in heaven, and He created all this. He sustains it. He's over it. And authority over it. He's in authority over us. And He's placed Christ as our head. And His power works through us to do His will. He is in us. We are His temple in which He dwells. The church could be one. We want to start here. We'll just start here in our church. Let's just make Jesus first all the time. He's your example. Be completely humble and gentle and patient. Bear with each other in love. Get in the Word. Okay? So much disunity comes from people following other people and not checking what the Word says. Checking doctrines and ideas against the Word of God. So get into the Word. Hold on to the things the Bible has given us that are essential. And then we give freedom and grace where the Bible doesn't speak. Again, we want this church to be united. But the churches could all be one if they just did what we talked about today. But too many folks have their identity wrapped up in someone other than Christ. And I think what it really takes is it takes people's hearts individually to be changed. But see, we need to have a revival in the church before we have a revival in this land. Because if the church isn't right, how do we expect our nation to be right? So there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The church can be one undivided body. When we will just submit to that. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much that You have given us so much in Your Word that is clear and straightforward. Lord, if we would just sift out the things the world tries to bombard us with, we'd be so much better off. So Lord, help us be true to Your Word. Lord, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to You. Pleasing to You. And Lord, let us be that patient, gentle, loving person that just brings oneness wherever we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.